Is there something coming? Oh, yeah. All right. The people in Ireland think that Danny Boy is a great song, and it is a wonderful song. Evocative, shall we say, of things Irish. And so Irish people, or those who would like to be, get a tear in their eye when they sing Danny Boy. But Danny Boy doesn't have the doctrinal content that this song that was just sung has. And so putting those words to that tune is really a great thing. Makes it a familiar tune have a great deal of meaning that has to do not only with this world but also with that which is to come. We're going to begin the study tonight of Acts chapter 11. So if you'd like to turn to that, we'll get into that sometime this evening. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to meet and to study your word, to meet together in Christian fellowship, to know that the Holy Spirit is here among us as promised, where three or four are gathered together, there are you in the midst, and to know that we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, so that while in fellowship, we can profit from the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, who teaches us all things. And we rely on that in order to understand spiritual things. We thank you for these things. In Christ's name, amen. I see a few people who did not study with us Acts chapters 1 through 10. This is lesson number 76 in the series on Acts. And so it will proceed over the years, I suppose, into the future, the Lord willing. Or if the Lord comes back, we can hear it from himself. What really happened? That's not exactly tongue-in-cheek, because if you read Philip Schaff, Church History, Chapter 3, for example, of the first volume, he's almost moaning or whining because there's so little available for historians to study about the first century. He says, for example, that the period from the fall of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. through approximately 110-120 A.D., there's almost nothing known, virtually nothing known. We know from the New Testament some of the things that happened to Paul, Peter, and John, but we know very little about James and Bartholomew and Matthew and all the rest of them. About all we have available is some snippets of almost myth or legend or tradition and a little history about what happened to the other apostles and what their ministries were. For instance, that James went to Spain, for example, and Joseph of Arimathea went to England, and other people, perhaps not. You don't know for sure. So we have a few questions to be asked in eternity when we get there about some of these things. Well, in our study of Acts, we're going to study what we do know, and that's what's in the Word. Now, if you like the idea of studying Acts, then let me suggest to you that we have quite a few resources available to you. First of all, there are complete notes on all of the lessons. The Grace Notes series on Acts divides the book into four courses. Acts 100 covers chapters 1 to 7. Acts 200 covers, or will cover, chapters 8 through 14. And the Lord willing, Acts 300 will cover 15 through 21, and then or 21, and then 22 through 28 would be the last course. So I expect that we'll just keep plodding along, putting as much of that together as possible. However, available to you now are all the printed notes and all the lessons through chapter 10. So I have, for example, a CD. We have a CD that contains Acts 100, chapters 1 through 7. And on that CD, there are 20 lessons which cover all of the things that I taught here, plus quite a bit more than in Microsoft Word documents or PDF files. Actually, they are on the CD. Then there are PDF files of something like 94 or 95 categorical and topical, historical, and biographical studies that accompany those lessons. And then there are 45 MP3 files of the lessons that I did. We started this like about 3 years ago or something like that. Now, recently I listened to three or four of those MP3 files, and I must say they were utterly fascinating. I don't know if that encourages anybody to pick them up or not. Anyway, if you like, you can download those from the ABC website or the Grace Notes site, either one. And as I say, I put them all on a CD. And if you like, just request the CD. We have facilities here for making plenty of CDs. I've got some of them. So just let me know that you'd like to have one. I'll give you one. For anyone that does not have computer capability, we have a capability of printing out all these things, and you can get printouts like this on the Book of Acts. So there's quite adequate resource for that. So I don't have to go through chapters 1 through 10 again for review. How disappointing, eh? So what I'll do this evening is just go through sort of briefly, maybe in two minutes, a review of Acts chapters 1 through 10, just reciting the subject areas of those chapters to get us where we are today. The first chapter of Acts, the Lord Jesus commissioned the apostles. You shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, the Lord said. And then they met together after that Mount of Olives experience, and met together in prayer. And Peter stood up and said, we have to choose somebody to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they chose Matthias. So Matthias was chosen to succeed Judas Iscariot in chapter 1. In chapter 2 occurred the day of Pentecost. And all of those events, Peter's first evangelistic message, 3,000 people saved on that day. And we see the Christians beginning to assemble, get together, pray together, eat meals together, meet together daily in the temple. And they praised God, and they had good reputation amongst all the people. Acts 3, the lame man at the temple, the man that they brought every day to lay him at the beautiful gate of the temple so that he could receive alms of those going into the temple. He sees Peter and John going into the temple and asks alms of them. Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give unto thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, walked into the temple with them, leaping and praising God, and all the people saw it. And this was the opportunity for Peter's next message. Right in the temple there, Peter preached to several thousand people there. And we see from in chapter 4, the apostles were arrested and brought into custody. But we see there in chapter 4 that 5,000 people believed the teaching of Peter, believed the word he spoke. So that was a tremendous thing too. In chapter 4, apostles were arrested, and Peter speaks to the Sanhedrin. And we see the church growing and believers starting to share their goods amongst themselves. Neither was there any that lacked. But people brought what they had and laid it at the apostles' feet. And people who had need were shared with. And Barnabas was introduced at the end of chapter 4. In chapter 5, we were introduced, briefly I should say, to Ananias and Sapphira, who didn't stay on the scene that long because they wanted the reputation that Barnabas had, I presume, that caused them to lie to the Holy Spirit, as the Scripture says. Nevertheless, even though they died the sin unto death on the spot there, Ananias and his wife, the overall result, all things work together for good, the overall result was very good. Everybody who heard about this had a great reverence for the Lord. A great fear came upon everybody in the church, as many as heard these things. And so the church keeps on growing. And so we see in chapter 5, the apostles preaching, and they're arrested again. And this time when they're arrested, they face death because the Sanhedrin was setting about to kill them. And they probably would have died there, been killed there, except for Gamaliel's defense, which we see in Acts 5. And he was he stood up. He was a Pharisee. If you know about Gamaliel, you'll know who he is. But he was a member of the Sanhedrin and also the head of a rabbinical school. And he stood up and said, "Look, if this is of God, you can't fight against it. So don't try to fight against God," he says. "If it's of man, it will go away. Look at these other guys. They came up. They thought they were somebody. Some people followed them for a while, but then they died and everybody was scattered and it went away. But if this is of God, you're not going to be able to fight against it." And so they agreed with him and they beat the apostles and let them go. And so once again, they go out. The apostles go back to the people in the congregations and they rejoice that they were granted the privilege of suffering for the name of the Lord. In Acts 6, we see the deacons chosen. There's a controversy between the Hebrew Jews and the Hellenistic Jews having to do with the distribution of the things that were being brought and laid at the apostles' feet. And so 7 deacons were chosen there. And so we see those deacons chosen, and Stephen was one of the deacons. And so in chapter 6, we see briefly something about Stephen's ministry and his arrest by the religious authorities. Then in chapter 7, Stephen's speech to the Sanhedrin, which culminates in their being terribly, terribly angry with him, grabbing him, taking him out of the city, and stoning him to death. And he was stoned to death, and people left their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And so there we have our first introduction to Saul, or Paul the Apostle. In chapter 8, Saul's persecution is mentioned, that Saul went about with a terrible persecution, went into every house, hailing men and women, dragging them out, putting them in prison. There's not much said about that in chapter 8, but we go immediately and after the first 3 or 4 verses there, to Philip's ministry in Samaria. So Philip goes down to Samaria, and he preaches there, and he meets with Simon the sorcerer. So when the Samaritans receive the word of God, when they hear about it in Jerusalem, in the Jerusalem church, they send John and Peter down to Samaria, and they pray for the people, and the people in Samaria who have accepted Christ receive the Holy Spirit at that time. And of course, then Simon the sorcerer sees this and say, "Hey, give me this power, that it, on whom I lay my hand, he shall receive the Holy Spirit." Peter said, "You got nothing to do with this. This has got nothing to do with you at all. Your money is going to perish with you if you don't repent immediately." And so we see the case of a person who came just about this far from dying the sin unto death himself. But he said, "No, pray to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken of shall fall upon me." And we assume that that's where that story ends, but we assume that he didn't die on the spot right there. So that's chapter 8. In chapter 9, Saul's conversion. He asks for a letter from the high priest or the high priests in Jerusalem that he could have a letter to go down, to give him permission to go down to Damascus and lay hands on the Christians there and put them into prison, which he does get. And he's on his way to Damascus when he sees the great light and meets with the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, and of course accepts Christ as his Savior there. So we see in chapter 9 his ministry in Damascus, and then his ministry in Jerusalem when he goes back to Jerusalem. It's pretty funny. He goes back to Jerusalem, and the people didn't believe that he was a believer for some reason. Can you imagine why that would be? Fortunately, Barnabas had either heard that Saul had accepted Christ as Savior, or perhaps he had even been in Damascus and seen Saul. But Barnabas was able to take Saul and take him to the apostle and explained. Barnabas explained to the apostles how Saul had seen the Lord in the way and had spoken with him, and how he had preached in Damascus. How Barnabas explained to the apostles how Paul had preached in Damascus, and so they accepted him. And it says, from then on, he went in and out with them, and served and worshipped with them for a while. Because as soon as he started his ministry, Paul started teaching in Jerusalem. He went into the synagogue of the Grecians and disputed with them, and very shortly they were going about to kill him. So when the disciples heard that they were going about to kill him, they said, let's get him out of here. And they take him down to the coast and put him on a boat. And Saul goes back to his hometown of Tarsus in Cilicia. So there we leave him for a while. I thought it was very interesting that one verse says that he went back to Tarsus, and the next verse said, and then the churches had rest. Well, probably there's no connection between the two things, that the churches had rest because Saul was leaving, but there's certainly, you can imagine that there was a sigh of relief. Man, this guy is nuts, you know. But he was nuts for the Lord. And so, as it turns out, he was, of course, one of the great preachers of the gospel to Jews and Gentiles alike. He was a chosen vessel of the Lord. We find that out in chapter 9 when Ananias is told to go down to Judas's house. This was before Paul went to Jerusalem. He said, go down to Judas's house and you're going to find this man, Saul of Tarsus, and he's praying. And Ananias says, whoa. I've heard about this man, how he's done great evil things to all of the believers of your church in Jerusalem, and now he comes here with permission to capture Christians and take them to jail. And the Lord said, never mind, go on your way, do what I tell you, because he is a chosen vessel unto me, and I'm going to show him how great things he will suffer for my name's sake. Well, and he's going to appear before Gentiles and kings and the people of Israel. So Paul's career is pretty much laid out there briefly in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, also after Paul's flight to Tarsus, then we see Peter's ministry in the town of Lydda and the town of Joppa. And when he was in Joppa, he stayed in the house of Simon the Tanner. While he was in the house of Simon the Tanner, then we see in chapter 10, Cornelius was met with an angel of the Lord. A messenger of the Lord came into Cornelius' house in Caesarea, about 35 miles away from Joppa, and spoke to Cornelius. And Cornelius then was told by this messenger to send men to Joppa and find Peter, and he's going to come down here and tell you some of the things you need to know. And so he did that, and he took one of the soldiers that was with him, of the Italian cohort that he was commander of, or one of the commanders of, and two of his household servants, and he sent them up to Joppa to find Peter. In the meantime, Peter was having went up to, at noontime to the housetop of the roof or the housetop of Simon the Tanner, and was in prayer. And he was hungry. And he wanted to get something to eat. But the scripture says, well, in the meantime, he fell into a trance. The several versions tell us that is he went into a mental state of great relaxation to the point where the conscious world was kind of tuned out, and he saw this vision of the animals being let down from heaven and God speaking to him, or a voice from heaven saying, Peter, take and eat. And Peter said, no, I'm not going to eat all these things because I've never eaten anything unclean in my whole life. And the Lord said to him, whatever God calls clean, you don't call unclean. And so Peter was undoubtedly still mystified, as it says a couple of times in the succeeding verses. He was thinking about this. And he goes downstairs, and the Lord says, there's some men downstairs that want to see you. Go down to them. And so he goes down and finds out they've come from Cornelius. And they said, okay, here I am. What do you want from me? Peter said, what do you want from me? And they said, well, Cornelius met this angel in his house a couple of days ago, and he sent us up here to find you, and you need to come with us. Well, everything came together then, and Peter, and as we see in chapter 11, it was six of the men from Joppa went with them. Six of the Jewish Christian brethren in Joppa went with them, and they went down to Cornelius' house. And so we see in chapter 10 how Cornelius and his household were ministered to by Peter, how they accepted Christ as Savior, how they received the Holy Spirit, they were baptized, and that was a tremendous thing happening there. So now we're in chapter 11. In chapter 11, Peter comes back to report these things to the Jerusalem church. And so we see that activity as we will go through these verses. We'll discuss it in some detail. We see the formation of the church at Antioch came about from the preaching of several different people. And then we see Paul and Barnabas in Antioch. The prophet Agabus comes to Antioch and prophesies of a dearth or a famine or some kind of events that are going to happen during the reign of Claudius the emperor. And so they took up a collection in the church of Antioch to send relief to the church in Jerusalem. And in Paul and Barnabas, we see it towards the end, at the end of the chapter, took this collection, this money, down to Jerusalem. So that's where we are right now. Any questions about any of that? So there's a lot that goes on in the book of Acts, and as I say, we wish we knew more. We scour every conceivable, everybody from over the last three or four centuries, every Bible scholar, every historian who has any interest at all in the Word of God has scoured every scrap of paper, papyrus, ostraca, or whatever is available to try to get information about what happened or get more details. And so we're working with such as is available to us in the year 2007 from the works of all the people who have gone before us. So let's now read through. We'll now read through Acts chapter 11. I think I'll read from the NAS. And one of the resources that we have, by the way, for the Acts study, and we have this for the Ephesians study as well. And I'm not asking you to read this. It's just that it's in three columns. You may be able to see that. This has got the King James, the NAS, and the NIV in parallel in three columns. and I cut those out of various places and put them in. This is very handy to have. When Ethel and I first became Christians, and for a long time, the King James Version was the only one we had to have. Nowadays, we have to have many versions. It seems like the King James and the NAS and the NIV are the most widely used, at least by the people in this church. It's very useful quite often to be able to compare the three versions, because what happens is that when you're looking at the three versions and then you're looking also at the Greek, sometimes there's quite a difference between how things are translated. Sometimes there's a great difference in the translations between versions, and it doesn't make that much difference. But sometimes it does make a difference to know. And so it's very useful to not only to compare the versions, but to compare all of them to the Greek. Let's see. I'll give you an example of that. Well, let's start reading, and then we get to chapter 4. That's one of the examples of what I'm talking about. So, Acts 11:1. Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So the word of this thing with Cornelius had spread like wildfire, as no doubt it would. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, "You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence, saying, now the Greek word that's translated "began speaking" is just a single word. In the King James, that's translated like this: "But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning." They got that from one Greek word. The Greek word is a form of the verb archo. And archo means various things, but it means to begin. It means to rule. So you may be familiar with the Greek word archon, which is a ruler or a king. And the word archo is the word which means to rule or to begin. We have words like archaeology, the study of the beginning things. Beg pardon? The archdiocese, the ruler. Yeah, archbishop is a ruler bishop. So wherever you see arch something or arch something, it comes from this source. But they took archo and said, the King James translator said, Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning. Well, the only part of that that seems to fit is the word beginning. So here you have the translators trying to clear things up for us, looks like. The King James translators. Now, they haven't been around for several hundred years, so I can't really get on their case that much. And then to do so, I would have to claim that I knew more than they did, which I certainly do not. But the NAS says, "began speaking." Well, there's no verb for speaking there until you get to the end. He says, he explained to them in orderly sequence, saying, but that saying is another verb, lego, so that's not the one that they're trying to translate. But again, in the NAS, trying to help us. It's the NIV that says, Peter began and explained everything. And they just left it just like it is from the Greek. So I'm saying that here is a case where there's quite a difference between the King James, the NAS, and the NIV. And so when you have a difference like that, at the very least, it makes you curious why there is such a big difference. And so it's very nice to be able to look into the Greek and have resources that explain what's going on. And so We check the Robertson's Grammar, and we check the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament and other things. We've got Logos, you know how that got all that spread. We have other online resources that we can go to. Ultimately, though, we go to Pastor Bob Bolander, who filters and arranges and corroborates everything. What a resource. Okay, verse 5. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. A certain object coming down like a great sheet, lowered by four corners from the sky, and it came right down to me. And when I had fixed my gaze upon it and was observing it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth and the wild beasts and the crawling creatures and the birds of the air. And I also heard a voice saying to me, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." But I said, "By no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth." But a voice from heaven answered a second time. This is Peter still talking to them. A voice from heaven answered the second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." And this happened three times, and everything was drawn back up into the sky. And behold, at that moment, three men appeared before the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. And these six brethren also went with me, and we entered into the man's house. And he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, "Send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here. And he shall speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household." And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, "John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit." If God therefore gave to them the same gift as he gave to us, after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I should stand in God's way? And when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." What an amazing thing there. This is one of the key points of church history. And because it is, as I say, we wish we knew a great deal more about this. We're always infinitely curious about everything in the background of something like this. But here is the idea that the Word of God and salvation through Jesus Christ is first being presented to the leadership of the church in Jerusalem, all Jews, that God has brought the word to the Gentiles. The Gentiles have actually accepted Christ as Savior, and this has been evidenced by the fact that they received the same Holy Spirit as these earlier believers had done. When they heard this, they quieted down, glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews alone. Now, this is interesting, and we will talk about this in a little detail, but the fact is that the Jews first were just preaching to Jews, and it took some time for the idea that you should also preach to Gentiles dawn upon them. It took years, as a matter of fact. In fact, it took generations, really, to get the idea thoroughly across to the Jewish Christians that there was an amalgamation going on. There was a church being formed, and it had nothing to do, really, with Jew or Gentile or race or rich or poor or anything else. It's a grace apparatus that's being assembled here, and the sooner you get your mind around that, the better. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. So here we see the beginning of the church of Antioch, which was a very powerful center of Christianity for a long time. So we'll talk, when we get down to that part, we'll talk about Antioch, as much as we know, the church of Antioch, and what went in there. We have some traditions about when Peter went to Antioch, and when someone succeeded him, possibly a man named Evodius or Euodius, maybe, was succeeded by Ignatius, who was the bishop of Antioch for a while. We have writings from Ignatius, so there was a person named Ignatius. Bible doesn't talk about him, though. See, so we will talk about some of these things, but then, as I say, we'll be frustrated because we don't know all the answers. But it apparently the church at Antioch is considered the first Gentile church. However, there were Jews who came and did the evangelism there to Greek people. So it seems that Jews were evangelizing Greek people accepting, large number accepting Christ as Savior, and formed a church which was largely Gentile, not entirely, but had a lot of Gentiles in it, more than in the other churches. Now, the news, verse 22, the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. So when the news that this church was growing up in Antioch came, they sent Barnabas up there. When he had come and he had witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. So Barnabas immediately steps in and begins encouraging and falling alongside. He's the paraclete here. So, what was Barnabas's name supposed to mean, or what did they call him? What was Barnabas's name? He was the encourager, right? He's known as the encourager, or Barnabas the encourager, among other things. Verse 24, he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came about that for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. It's interesting also in Ignatius' writing, his letter to the Smyrnians, he uses the term Catholici Ecclesia, which is Catholic Church. And he's apparently that's the first of the writings of the Apostolic Fathers where the term Catholic Church is mentioned. Now, he doesn't use it in the sense of a Roman Catholic, an official Roman Catholic Church. He uses it in a generic sense, it seems like, in his writings. But there is a big milestone right here reached as the Antioch church is formed and grows. The main thing, without spending too much time on all the religious and organizational and theological disputations and so forth that have grown up in the church all the time since this time. We'll stay away from that as much as we possibly can, although there's interest in some of it. Fact is that people are getting saved here. People are accepting Christ as Savior. By the dozens, by the score, hundreds or thousands, people receiving Christ as Savior. Schaff says it's not possible to estimate how many believers there were in the Roman Empire at the end of, say, the first century. He said he thought that 500 million, if there were 50 million people in the entire Roman Empire, to say that there were 500,000 Christians might be an exaggeration. He said, on the other hand, the fact that there were thousands who accepted Christ as Savior in the ministry of Peter in Jerusalem and that there were so many reached for Christ and who accepted Christ by the apostles and later, that this certainly leads us to think that there were many, many believers. And as we know, there were many and they were scattered over the world. Okay, now we have verse 27. Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine over all the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. Now, this would give us an opportunity to go into a study of all of the 12 Caesars. Because Claudius was one of them. We will also avoid doing that. I will refer to you to Suetonius's book on the 12 Caesars, and you can read that if you're curious about it. However, it's good to have the name Claudius show up here because it gives us a little bit of a time frame for when these things occurred. Claudius succeeded Caligula and was not necessarily an improvement. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And they did so, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. So to the elders of Jerusalem, they sent this. So let's go back up to verse 1. Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. The phrase apostles and brethren refers to the other 11 apostles. At least such of those who were still in Jerusalem. So if you look at these traditions we're talking about, you might think that James, for example, was gone to Spain and somebody else has gone somewhere else. But it's really not possible to be definitive about that. So we'll just say that there were some apostles in Jerusalem. And there were many other Christian brethren in the churches of Judea. So all of them who were in Judea, not only in Jerusalem, but in all the Christian brethren in the area or province of Judea, had heard about the fact that the Gentiles had received the word of God. So all of Palestine, all of the churches in this region had got the word. Now there is a... I have read that there are some manuscripts of the Greek manuscripts, which are a little more expanded than some of the ones we ordinarily use, which state that Peter took some time to get from Caesarea or Cornelius's house back up to Jerusalem. It doesn't say, it can't figure out how much time, but it might have been a matter of weeks or 2 or 3 months. From the time that Cornelius and his family were saved until this time we're talking about right now. Anyway, given the communications of those days, it would have been some time, you can imagine, that it would have taken for all of the churches in Judea to have received information. Not that much, however, because word is carried as people move around in the area. There's mail. And so mail is carried between towns. So there's ways to get the word around. Just like when the Lord told Ananias in Damascus to go find this guy named Saul. And Ananias said, I've heard of this guy. Well, how did Ananias hear about Saul? Well, it wasn't very far from Damascus to Jerusalem. And communication wasn't that bad. It wasn't that primitive. Sometimes I won't read my email for 3 or 4 days, and so could have been just that fast. Anything Cliff sends me, of course, I read right away. So they had heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. Now, when the Samaritans were reached for Christ, we didn't have this controversy come up. The Samaritans were half Jews. It was great news that the Samaritans had accepted Christ in Philip's ministry. He went down and preached to them, and they accepted Christ. A lot of people accepted Christ there. But this does not cause consternation because Samaritans were half Jews by race. So, in fact, when the church at Jerusalem heard that the Samaritans were believers, they sent a couple of apostles down there, Peter and John, to work with Philip and to help him teach and preach. And they preached in many villages of the Samaritans. Even on their way back home, they preached quite a bit. People accepted Christ as Savior. But Cornelius and his family and his friends were Romans. They weren't Jewish at all. They were Gentiles, not even proselytes. Now, there were a few proselytes in the church in Jerusalem. One of them was Nicholas, who was chosen as one of the deacons. It says he was a proselyte from Antioch. And when we studied the subject of proselytes, we saw that Gentiles could become, virtual Jews or effectively Jewish by taking part in certain of the ceremonies. And there were two types of proselytes, and one was the proselyte of the gate, and one was a real proselyte. And the real proselyte is a person who allowed himself to be circumcised and also followed all of the rituals. And then there were other types of proselytes who didn't go quite that far. But so there were some Gentiles who were members of the church, but they were proselytes. And so from the Jews regarded them as Jews, is what I'm saying. They did not regard them as Gentiles, but as Jews. However, Cornelius and his family and his friends, the soldiers that he had with him, Cornelius was deployed in the Roman army with one of the legions that came to the Judea-Palestine area, one of the four or five legions that were down there at this time. And it says chapter 10, beginning of chapter 10, that he was a centurion of the Italian band, or the centurion of the Italian cohort. The word means cohort, knotted together, a cohort. So he was on deployment, and there is quite a bit of history regarding the activity of all of the Roman legions throughout this period of the first century in England, in Europe, in Judea, and other places. So that's interesting to read because it kind of gives you a flavor of what a guy like Cornelius was, what his duties were, and how astounding it was that he was devout to begin with, and then a believer in Christ, not only him but all his household and even some of the soldiers that were devout, the scripture says. So it's an amazing thing. But anyway, the fact that Cornelius, now a Gentile, that accepted Christ as Savior, this was sensational news, and it spread like wildfire. And so, and certainly in a number of days or a number of weeks, the word had got around. Now, you should read chapter 10 to review how this event unfolded, because the first part of chapter 11 here is Peter's repeating to the Christians, and especially the apostles at Jerusalem, what had happened in Caesarea at Cornelius's house. And so a lot of the detail is the same that you read in chapter 10. So reading chapter 10 gives you a little better look at it. But imagine the various kinds of reaction amongst the Jewish Christians. Now, when we study the situation, as an example, when we study the situation on the island of Crete, where the Jewish and the Greek or Gentile Christians were trying to coexist in the local churches there, and we see the description of this in the Epistle to Titus, we see what the legalistic Judaizers were trying to promote. And it was a very, very difficult problem that had to be solved there. because in chapter 1 we see that Titus' job while he was on Crete was to find men who could serve as pastors or bishops of communities, Christian communities on the island of Crete. And they had various qualifications for the person that Titus was going to be appointing or ordaining. One of them, that he holds fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he might be able by sound doctrine to exhort and convince the gainsayers. Greek antilego, those who are speaking against within the church, people who are speaking against the good teaching that's being presented. For there are many unruly, empty talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, the verses say there, whose mouths must be stopped. They subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. Well, now that's church problems. You've got that kind of problem in your church that has to be solved right away. Or things were already breaking up. They subvert whole houses. They are overturning whole communities of Christians. Whether the churches were meeting in somebody's house or whether they were meeting in some other location, didn't matter. The church was being embroiled in these controversies set up by the people, Judaistic believers, the circumcision, they who are of the circumcision, subverting whole houses. And Paul even goes on to say, look, there's a Cretan poet who said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies, or lazy gluttons. I mean, this is strong, strong language, and he follows that by saying, this witness is true. Now, Paul knew that it was because he had been on the island of Crete. In fact, he left Titus there, so he knew these people. He said, this witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply that they be sound in the faith, and went on to talk about so that they don't learn about the Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Well, he says at the beginning of chapter 2, you speak the things which concern sound doctrine, that the older men have certain holy characteristics, that the older women have certain holy characteristics, that they can teach the young women to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, and so forth. That the young men likewise be exhorted to be sober-minded, teach servants to be obedient to their own masters and to serve them well in all things, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Why? Because the grace of God has brought salvation and made it available to all men, the second part of Titus chapter 2 says. And the very last verse in Titus chapter 2 says, these things teach, exhort, rebuke, that no man let no man despise thee. Then in chapter 3 says, goes on with it and says, teach them to be under authority. In the latter part of chapter 3, he restates this business about don't get into contentions and genealogies and commandments of men and things like that. These things are unprofitable and they're vain. Then he says, a man that is a heretic after the first or second admonition, reject. What is the solution, though, we see in a situation like this for the serious, terrible problems that existed in those churches? Sound Bible teaching. See? He didn't say to Titus, issue nunchucks to every one of these new pastors, you know, and he's going to go in and flail with his nunchucks and get rid of all this problem. No, the only solution, yeah, I can do that. Yeah. The solution is teaching. And so that's the solution. Every case where you find some problems where Judaizers are trying to promote something. Really confrontational Jewish believers. Now we have confrontational Jewish believers in the Church of Jerusalem. And that shows up in chapter chapter 15. Oh, I forget the verse where it says they were the Pharisees. Believers who were also who were Pharisees. Am I wrong? Is it 5? Oh, okay. There rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees who believed. Oh, amazing. Wouldn't you love to have in your church some ex-Pharisee, or some, maybe not ex-Pharisees. They could still be Pharisees. But they're believers. They've accepted Christ. Where did they accept Christ? Well, maybe they were on the streets when Peter was preaching, or in the temple when Peter was preaching. Pharisees were very well educated as far as the scriptures were concerned, the Old Testament scriptures. And so would have not have taken a whole lot of information to fill them in the details of how Jesus Christ was the Messiah. It's not like taking somebody who's absolutely ignorant of everything concerning the things of God, like Paul and Barnabas ran into in Iconium, for example. No, these people would have been able to, if they were open-minded and had positive volition towards the things of the Lord, they could have accepted Christ very readily from the information given. But that doesn't mean they totally threw over everything that they knew and did that they had done since they were born until they were adults. No, that took a long time for human viewpoint to come in and human viewpoint to go out as divine viewpoint comes in. As you well know, in our own lives, it takes a long time to replace human viewpoint with divine viewpoint. So here you have 15:5. I'm going to remember that. There rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, saying it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now, so here you have still in the Church of Jerusalem these problems. Now, the question is, let's look at verse 2 now of Acts chapter 11. When Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him. I found this really interesting to study throughout all the commentaries and so forth. Because the question here is, what was the nature of this contention? Well, that's the King James Version says, they that were of the circumcision contended with him. I see the NAS says, they who were circumcised took issue with him. And the NIV says, the circumcised believers criticized him. Well, first thing we know is that it was the Jewish believers who were asking the questions, at least asking a question. The thing is what is the nature of this contention? Now, some of the commentators interpret this phrase, they who were circumcised, they interpret this to refer to some separate party of Judaizers in the Christian church, like we have seen in Acts 15:5. Certainly, those who were Pharisees and believed, who claimed that the Christians needed to be circumcised, would have been considered a separate party who believed in Judaistic concepts. But I don't see anything in Acts 11 to indicate that these types of people are meant here. Because, for one thing, Luke uses this phrase in Acts 10:45. If we look at that, just back to Acts 10:45. They were in Cornelius' house, and Peter was preaching to Cornelius and all of the people that were gathered there. And while he was speaking, verse 44, the Holy Spirit fell on all them that heard the word. and they of the circumcision who believed were astonished. Because as many as came with Peter, so that identifies those to whom he is referring as those who came with Peter. Chapter 10 says, some who from Joppa accompanied Peter. And we see Peter saying himself, these six men came with me. And there's some, it's possible that the six men who went to Caesarea from Joppa with Peter also came up to Jerusalem with him and were with him while he was talking to these Jews. But the key thing I'm trying to say here is that he's using the phrase, they of the circumcision who believed. And there's no idea of any contention there at all. Or there's no indication that they belong to some party or other. This is just a way of identifying a Jewish believer. So a Jewish believer is a member of the circumcision, with a capital C, because he's Jewish. That's all. The word circumcision, in many cases, just identifies a Jew or a Jewish believer. And so here we have in Acts, in 11:2, they that were of the circumcision contended with him. Now, I believe what the commentators have done have combined this business of they that were of the circumcision and the word contention to try to say that these were Judaizers who were really criticizing Peter, taking him to task, and thought that he'd done the wrong thing. And I'll say to you that I don't believe that. I don't believe that's the case. I'll try to make a case for it. And then we can have a discussion about it, perhaps. Anyway, the fact that the phrase those who were circumcised can be used simply to refer to Jewish Christians, there's nothing else in this context which indicates anything further, except possibly the word contention, and I'm going to deal with that one right now. The phrase contended with him comes from the same word that was translated doubting nothing in Acts 10:20 and 11:12. It means to make a difference or to differ. And it's really good to study this word as carefully as possible, because we want to know as much as we can here about the attitude of the men who were questioning Peter. Were these men being confrontational? Were they really pointing the finger? Were they severely criticizing Peter because of what he had done with Cornelius or what had been done? Or were they open-minded, expressing sincere doubts, asking honest questions about this extraordinary situation? Now, Gill says, and I quote from Gill now, they litigated the point, disputed the matter with him, and quarreled with him. Barnes goes farther than that. He says, they disputed, they reproved him, they charged him with being at fault. And Clark is the strongest of all. He is now called to account for his conduct, which they judge to be reprehensible. But I say, and I shouldn't want you to think that I have come to some kind of independent conclusion, because it's what I'm saying is based on other things that I've read and also taking into account the whole context here. I say that the definition and the common usage of this word in the Greek does not demand that we take it in these strong terms. There's no need to think that the Jewish leaders were reproving Peter or judging him for some wrongdoing, any more than that they were wondering what happened, very seriously concerned about what happened, astounded by what happened because it was so radical. Certainly they considered it radical, and they would have wanted to know what the deal was. Now, the word contended is diakrinuto, which is imperfect middle indicative of diakrino. And we had some teachings about diakrino this morning. Judge. Diakrino is judge, and diakrino judge through. Or now, in Matthew 16:3, we read this, where the word diakrino is used. In the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O you hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. Or can you not discern the signs of the times? So the word diakrino is used for discerning something or to figuring out something. The Lord is criticizing them for being able to discern, red sky in morning, sailors take warning, red sky at night, sailors delight. That's probably taken from this verse. So in the morning when the sky is red, now it's smog, right? But back in the olden days, on the sea, when the sky was red, there was something weather-like going on over the horizon that you better get ready for something. That was the idea. He says, you can figure this out. He says, you people can figure this out, but you can't discern the signs of the times. You can discern the face of the sky, but you can't discern the signs of the times. That was diakrino being used. Diakrino is used as making a distinction between persons by evaluation. Make a difference or decide upon or to pass judgment on. So in Acts 15:9, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. So making a difference between people, between us and them, whatever that was, we'll talk about when we get to chapter 15. But the fact is, the word diakrino there is translated, at least in the King James, as the word difference. A difference between us and them. Now, diakrino is used as a legal technical term for arbitration, for, say, an arbitrator or a judge to settle a dispute, to settle a difference. 1 Corinthians 6:5, I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. So to judge is diakrino, and a judge is someone who's making a distinction. And is it not possible for you to make a distinction between brethren? It takes a little bit of wisdom to do that. Now, in some of the grammatical forms of diakrino, diakrino means debating an issue or disputing an issue or contending or arguing. Certainly, in the situation we're in now with Peter speaking to these leaders, there was something to dispute, something to argue about, something to settle. No question about that. But where there's doubt or hesitation or wavering, we see the word diakrino used in the scripture. James 1:6, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. Or the NAS says, nothing doubting. For he that doubts or wavers is like the wave of a sea driven with the wind and tossed. And wavering or doubting is diakrino. So the word diakrino is most often used in the sense of a person's not understanding something or doubting something. Now, the thing that makes me think that diakrino here does not mean a confrontational dispute is what we see in Acts 11:18. So finally, to end up, let's just look at verse 18 and we'll quit. Verse 18. Peter has finished saying, telling this, relating this report. He's finished giving his report to him. And verse 18 says, when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. This is not the response of confrontational, Pharisaical, Judaistic contenders. This is a response of people who have honest, open, honest question, serious question, you know, very serious question that has to be decided and they have to learn about. But once they have heard the truth from Peter about what happened, and step by step, as it says, he went through it step by step with them, related it to them in order, they immediately held their peace and glorified God. That response is the response of open-minded brethren who have merely been asking to have a question settled. Okay, we'll end at that point, and we'll begin with verse 3 next week, the Lord willing. Our Father, we thank you for this time to study your word. We thank you for this church that exists in order for the word of God to be taught, for people to be won to Christ and to be brought up in edification and to maturity, so that we can all work together as one body to grow in the sphere of love. We thank you for this by your grace, and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.